before we dismiss our children to children's church, let's pray together. Lord, today we come to you with joy in our hearts because it is the day that we celebrate your resurrection from the dead. Lord, you went to the cross with that in mind, knowing that, Lord, death could not hold you, could not destroy a righteous life. You could not be held by it. Lord, we thank you for your perfect life, your death, your resurrection, that, Lord, gives us life, that quickens us. Lord, today as we look at your word, as, Lord, we look at this first public message of the church, would you work in our hearts? Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you, Lord, they have not repented of their sins and turned to Jesus as Lord, Lord, begin to work in their heart. Lord, begin to quicken them. Holy Spirit, work in them. Demonstrate sin, righteousness, and judgment in such a way that, Lord, you bring forth the fruits of conversion, belief, and repentance that leads to a new life in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. In your Son's name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. And we are going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. And those of you who know me are saying, how in the world is he going to do that? You need to pray. We're looking at the first message given publicly to the church. You know, as we look at what happened after Jesus' ascension, we see a scared group of disciples. Say scared. Why would they be scared? He ascended into heaven. He was gone. And the Holy Spirit's power had not come yet. And he told them, wait, be patient. You wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's exactly what they were doing. Peter and the disciples gathered together to choose a disciple to replace Judas, the one who had betrayed Jesus. And as they do it, Peter brings them to the book of Psalms. By the way, when Peter preached, he preached straight out of the Word. He didn't just preach what was off the cuff. He went to the Word, and he preached out of Psalms. He said, may this camp be desolate, speaking of him. And he begins to tell them, this is what God is calling us to do. They brought Judas. Judas was gone, and they brought in Matthias. And then they began to pray. They were told to wait patiently. I don't know about you, but that's one of my least favorite commands. Wait. They were told to wait patiently, and so what did they do? They began to pray. They prayed for boldness. God had already given them his commission. Go make disciples. And they said, how? They were reminded of what had just happened to Jesus for preaching the same message that they were called to preach. And so they gathered together and they began to pray for boldness, and God answered. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came down upon them with the rushing of a great wind. And it looked as if tongues of fire were over their heads. I don't know exactly what that looked like. But I'll tell you this, they knew exactly what had happened. By the way, the Holy Spirit does not come in that way today. But we see the Holy Spirit come in immediately, instantly. The boldness that they prayed for was there. The message that they were praying for was given to them. And God began to call to him, or to them, a crowd of believers, a crowd of people who needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And they came and they found the disciples preaching. And it was amazing because everyone heard in their own language. Imagine that. Standing next to someone who you know doesn't speak the same language, and they're both following. You're tracking the same way. And then The crowds began to try and explain the phenomenon, and some said, these guys are drunk. And then Peter recognizes the issue, and he stands forth and preaches the first public message of the church. And he begins by explaining to them the phenomenon that they were seeing. He tells them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem. But remember, this is Peter. Do you remember what happened last time he was called to stand up for Jesus? Well, first he ran and hid. Then he denied him three times. And then when Jesus said, meet me in this place, he was fishing. And Jesus' last words to him, were, Peter, you follow me. And now we see a man who's transformed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. He boldly proclaims, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And then he takes them to the prophecy of Joel, and he begins to preach to them an expository message. He tells them, what Joel said is what is happening here. They're looking and they're saying, they must be drunk, and yet they're understanding the proclamation of them. They're understanding that they are praising the risen Jesus. He tells to them, the last days have come. This terminology for the Jews would have been unmistakable. It was to them known as this is the Messiah has come. Peter is boldly proclaiming the promised Messiah has come. And if you want the key of this whole message that he preached, it is this. Jesus was the Messiah. He has come. He died. He rose again. He is ascended and reigning in heaven. And he calls you to repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. The Messiah has come. What a shocking pronouncement for this highly Jewish crowd. They expected the Messiah to come, but they expected the Messiah to come and reign. They expected the Messiah to come, and in their day it would have meant throwing off the reign of the Romans, and it would have meant that Jesus came and reigned on a throne. In fact, that's what the disciples asked him in the passage we looked at. Jesus, will you set up your kingdom now? I mean, they were excited. But Jesus came, and in his grace, he went to eternity. He went to heaven to continue to call to those. Peter is proclaiming the Messiah has come. He died on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins to the glory of the Father. This claim that the Messiah has come is the key point of Peter's message. And that is exactly the point that we celebrate today. It is that the Messiah has come. This had to have taken great boldness for Peter, because there was no greater blasphemy than to proclaim that a man was the Messiah. In fact, they had just crucified Jesus for that same blasphemy. And by the way, Peter didn't kind of ease his way into this. I mean, he didn't say, hey guys, I want you to listen. Yeah, I'm going to start off at the beginning and kind of work my way into this, so that he comes right in, and the theme of his message, the application was, you murdered the Messiah. I don't know if you can get much more convicting than that. He started with the biggest, most powerful, most offensive, and yet most important issue. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. You crucified him. Repent and be forgiven. He begins by addressing the crowd and confronting them with the ministry of Jesus as seen through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and call. And those are going to be the points that we look at today. We're going to begin with the life of Christ. Peter begins the meat of his message. So he begins by explaining this is what's happening. He's saying that what the scriptures said are true. He is affirming that what God's word had said through the prophecy of Joel was now coming to being. And then he said, because this is what has happened, now listen to the proclamation of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. He is transitioning from the fulfillment of prophecy of Joel and explaining the Holy Spirit. Now he boldly addresses them and says, hey, listen to these words. You can imagine why they wouldn't want to listen. There was so much confusion going on. A noise, as of the great sound of wind, I don't know what that was like, but it sounded throughout all of Jerusalem in such a way that everyone in Jerusalem began to congregate in front of where the disciples, the apostles, were preaching. We know that the crowd was at least 3,000, because that's how many got saved at the end. I bet it was a lot more. Because we see the fruit of this preaching continuing. Later we see 5,000 saved. I mean, God is at work in this. So you see this crowd coming in, and then you hear people preaching, and everyone hears them in their language. I don't know about you, but I'd be saying, what is going on? What's happening? And Peter is saying, what I'm saying is important. You listen to me. Hear these words. He calls them to hear the message of God, and the message began with the name of Jesus. Hear these words. In my Bible, it has a colon there, and then there's the words. Jesus of Nazareth. And do you realize everything after that was talking about was modifying Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth who lived a perfect life. Jesus of Nazareth who died upon the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, who conquered death and rose from the grave. Jesus of Nazareth, who ascended into heaven. Jesus of Nazareth, who reigns in heaven. Everything that he preaches is about Jesus. It is Christ alone, him only. Because Peter had nothing else. Peter didn't start with his personal testimony, though that would have been impacting. Peter starts with the testimony of Jesus. He says to them, Jesus of Nazareth. Then he says to them, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So we see the appeal of Peter. He says, listen to the message of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he gives evidence. And notice the person who's giving the evidence. The evidence of God. A man attested to you by God. That God did through him. This word attested has three distinct shades, and each of them is really true. It means to exhibit, to prove, and to proclaim into high office. Jesus of Nazareth, God exhibited him as God in human flesh. He was established by many infallible proofs. And now he is exalted to the highest office, King of kings and Lord of lords. All of this was done. He was attested by God. Peter appeals to the highest authority, the highest testimony of Jesus' deity. When Peter confessed Jesus as Lord, this is what Jesus told him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is God that reveals who Jesus is. God had come in human flesh and manifested himself to the Jews, and the testimony that Peter cites is the testimony of God. His wonders, his works, his signs. All of this describes God's miraculous works that were done by Jesus. Nicodemus recognized this when he came that night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus had healed the sick, he had healed the blind, the lame, he had calmed the sea, he had raised the dead, and there was living proof. Lazarus. When John the Baptist questioned if Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus quoted Isaiah and said, "Go and tell John that what you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. God had done these marvelous works in their midst." And he reminds them that they had all been eyewitnesses of his work. Over and over in this passage, he said, a man attested, who? To you. He says to them that God did through him in your midst. And then he ends with, as you know. They had heard the testimony of God. They had seen it. And Jesus worked in them. And God continued to speak through the words of Jesus. The words that I say to you, Jesus said, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And everyone had seen it. No one could claim ignorance of what was going on. He confirms their knowledge. As you know, the works were done in their midst. The testimony was given directly to them. So their rejection of Jesus was not based upon a lack of information. It wasn't based upon a lack of knowledge. It wasn't based upon the fact that, I mean, the Bible even said, this is what the Messiah will do, and Jesus had done it. It was based upon their hatred and sin. They had rejected his claims, but they could not deny the works that he had done. Since they could not deny the evidence, they sought to cover it up with murder. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would be guilty of no sin, Jesus said. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Their rejection of Jesus was a rejection of God's word to them. Jesus was the word of God made flesh. He demonstrated the work of God. And when people rejected Jesus, even though there were many proofs, both in his works and his words, they rejected salvation. They rejected God. You cannot reject Jesus and not reject God. There was a problem, though. Jesus was murdered. I often wonder if the scribes and Pharisees said, let's put him to the test. We know that the Messiah is not going to die, in their thought. And so they said, let's put him to the test. We couldn't kill him. And by the way, their test was proven because they did kill him and he raised again. But their thinking is, how could men murder the Christ? How could men? And so Peter begins to explain to them the life of Christ, but then he has to explain the death of Christ because in their Jewish mindset, it didn't make sense how he could die. So he explains, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter here begins to tell them about the plan of God. What if the death of Jesus had been an accident? That would have been a big mistake. The Messiah died. The one who was supposed to reign died. I mean, what do we do? And so Peter begins to explain to them, this was not an accident. This was not a victory of the scribes and Pharisees or of the Romans or ultimately the devil in which Jesus died. This was God's plan. See, Peter is here contrasting who they thought Jesus was, a mere man, and who Jesus really was. the one that God had honored, the one that they had murdered. The Bible here says that they delivered him up. Actually, it says that God delivered him up. This word is used only here in the New Testament and describes those who are surrendered up to their enemies. Those who are betrayed. By God's design, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, surrendered over to the Jews, and handed over to the Romans for execution. That was God's plan. It was his definite plan. He delivered them up by his definite plan. That was God's design, God's purpose. Jesus was delivered to death because God had planned and ordained it from eternity past. And he had promised Adam and Eve on the inception of sin, when they first sinned, that he would send a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, who would have victory over sin. This was God's plan. And then it says, and the foreknowledge of God. By the way, foreknowledge is more than he saw beforehand what people would do. It is stating here that God actually planned this out. God did not just see what Israel would do and adjust his plan. God knew from the beginning of time what would happen. It is vital for us to understand that Jesus' death was not plan B. It was God's plan from the beginning. The serpent would bruise the heel of the Redeemer. That was God's plan from the beginning. I will send a Redeemer. And he did. Not only do we see the plan of God, but we also see the sin of man. You have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, he's two sentences into his message now. And where does he go? He is helping them to understand their sin. Jesus was crucified by the entirety of the human race. Every person who ever lived is guilty of murdering the Messiah. Why? Because it was in their place that he died. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. We are all guilty by nature because of our sin. We are guilty of his crucifixion, of murdering him, because he suffered for our sin. God is completely sovereign and completely in control, but man is completely responsible for their sin. And Peter, as he preaches, begins to help them understand their sin in vivid color. He says that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's a whole lot of words that say the same thing over and over. He says here, you crucified him. People who were crucified died. And then he says, you killed him. He died. And then he says, you did this with your own hands. Just before Jesus was sent to the cross, do you remember what Pilate did? He went and he washed his hands, symbolically saying, his blood be upon the Jews and upon your people. And yet, Peter was now declaring clearly, his blood is upon your hands. No matter how good your deeds, we are all guilty of sin. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point becomes guilty of all of it. When our sin is compared to Jesus' perfection, we are all lawless murderers. He told them there, by the hands of lawless men, by guilty men, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one, every single one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If this were the entirety of the story of the cross, this would be the saddest story ever. Do you know why? Because God died, and it would have been over. Because there is no victory with a dead God. There is no power with a God who could not raise from the grave. Imagine where all of lost humanity would be if Jesus died and lost, if he didn't win the victory, if God had not accepted his sacrifice on the cross. But the next words that Peter proclaims are a victory cry. This is the cry that the angels who were at the tomb had proclaimed to those who came by. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, just like he said. And then there was Thomas. I won't believe it until I see him with my eyes, until I take my hands and I plunge it into his side. And then Jesus responded to him, Thomas, look at my hands. I imagine he took his hand and placed it into his side. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior. And here we see the victory cry from the cross is not the death of Christ, but it is the resurrection of Christ. This is a miracle of God. Notice it says, God delivered him up. And then here it says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection was a work of Almighty God, apart from the action of any man, even Jesus himself. The resurrection is the crowning proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the pinnacle of the entire New Testament. It is the pinnacle because it is Jesus redeeming those who had gone their own way to the glory of God. Without the resurrection, Jesus would be a martyr, a madman, and a fraud. But when we look at the resurrection, we see that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Only God had the power to overcome death. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God put an end to the agony of death for him. This word pangs is literally the word that means the birth pain. Like a woman in labor, the pain of Jesus for death was temporary and it resulted in something glorious. It resulted in the resurrection. And he says to him, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death was powerless against Jesus because he is God. Jesus is, by his nature, the resurrection and the life. He died to render the devil powerless. Through death, he might destroy the one who has power over death. As God, Jesus made a promise. When he drove the money changers out of the temple, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Some of Jesus' last words to his disciples were this, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus' life and death had a purpose. Its purpose was to restore man back into unfettered fellowship with God as it had been in the garden. Because all of our sin deserves death and it separates us from God, Jesus took our death and he raised from the dead, giving us his life. because I live, you will live also. Jesus raised from the dead to the glory of the Father that he might redeem man and restore the fellowship that had been broken by sin. Jesus' death and resurrection manifested the glory of God. And as Peter preaches, he proclaims the glory of a risen Savior. That is the only thing that saves. No work of man can overcome our sin. Nothing that man can do. Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing that I can add to what Jesus did is the sin that made it possible. The only thing that I can do is to go to Jesus and him alone. Do you realize this first message publicly given to the church was in Christ alone? One of my favorite things, too, is next thing he does is he opens up his Bible or his scroll. Or, you know, in those days, he had to have it memorized. Wow. It takes him right to a prophecy of David. This is vital for us to understand. Peter does not expect people to believe based only and solely upon his own testimony. Everything that he has said in this point is coming straight out of Scripture. He goes and he begins with Joel. And he tells them, what Joel said is what is happening. And now he goes to David, and he says, what David said about the resurrection is what is happening here. And today, why would our message be any different? It is based solely upon the Word of God. It is in Christ alone, from the Scriptures alone. And he begins to preach, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made it known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter here does not attempt to prove who Jesus was. He simply states it as a fact. A man who did signs and wonders attested by you, a man who David talked about. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and interprets it in light of the resurrection. I saw the Lord. The key to Jesus' ability to endure the cross and face death was his focus on the glory of the Lord. Jesus, right after his triumphal entry, as crowds were still swarming him, said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should I give up? But for this purpose and for this hour have I come. Father, glorify your name. As Jesus went to the cross, his eyes were fixed on the glory of the resurrection. For he is at my right hand, I may not be shaken. He knew that God was guarding him, and so his focus, his resoluteness to going to the cross could not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Because of this confidence, Jesus could rejoice, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For you will not abandon your soul to Hades, or let the Holy One see corruption. He knew the outcome of the circumstances. Hell could not keep his body captive. He would not remain in the grave. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. God had revealed to him the path of life. This is reference to the resurrection. After the resurrection, there would be great joy in the very presence of God. And then Peter continues, by preaching the fulfillment of this. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Before he drives home the point, he reminds us that David, who all of them revered as a shepherd, as really one of the very best kings, he said, by the way, I want you to remember, David is dead. If you want proof for that, go, and you will look in his tomb, and there you will find his bones. Therefore, the passage that speaks of resurrection here in Psalm 16 isn't talking about David. It's talking about Jesus. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. So David here is claiming that promise, knowing that from his seed the Messiah would come, who would be raised from the dead. It says, and he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ that was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He had an expectation of what God would do. Knowing God's promise, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. There's, by the way, a clear contrast in this passage. David's body is still in the grave. And there's not a skeleton in the tomb of Jesus. The tomb is empty because he raised from the dead. This Jesus. Now he hammers home. He's already said this once. He started with it. And now he says, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. For the second time, Peter proclaims the Christ as the risen Messiah. Peter speaks for all of the crowd, every single one of them, and says, we are eyewitnesses. He refers to himself, to the apostles. They saw him, but he's also referring to the crowd. The evidence, what was it? The tomb is empty. He is not here, for he is risen. But where is he now? Had to have been the question. And Peter goes on and begins to explain it with the ascension of Christ and the exaltation of Jesus. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus was exalted to a place of honor, glory, and power. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And his ascension into heaven, his rule and reign, explains the phenomenon that they were seeing before them. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus went away, remember he had told them, it is good for me to go away so that the Holy Spirit will come? Because Jesus went away and has ascended in heaven, he has now given the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that, you see, in this weak man standing before you. This was Peter, who now was filled with boldness. Boldness that can come only from God. Now Christ was risen and glorified, and God had fulfilled his promise to send the Spirit. So we see the exaltation of Jesus. We also see in this passage the supremacy of Jesus. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. By the way, notice what he's doing. He simply takes this passage from Psalms and he walks his way straight through it, verse by verse, word by word, and explains it to him. Why would our preaching today be any different? Why would our study of the Word be any different? than to get in and look at the Word and hear this very first message to people who were familiar with the Word. He begins to come in, explain to them word by word, verse by verse, from Acts chapter 2, or from Psalm chapter 16. This is what Jesus did. And here he is also mentioning Psalm 110 as well. The proof of what you are seeing here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, we've seen the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And next we see the call of Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. There was no room for doubt. Peter here says, hey guys, you're guilty. The verdict was in, and they were on the wrong side. They were guilty of opposing God and rejecting the Messiah. Notice their response. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Here we see the conviction of the crowd. Peter comes in and says, this is who Jesus was. He magnifies him. He blows up who he is. He says, this is who Jesus is. He was God. He's the Messiah. And you, in your sin, murdered him. And their response is, they were cut to the heart. This was God's working in them. What Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would do, he would convince them of sin. They were guilty of murdering the Messiah. He would convince them of righteousness. Jesus was righteous and they were separated from him. He would convince them of judgment. And thus we hear their words, brothers, what shall we do? They understood that their guilt in killing the Messiah damned them to hell. There was no hope that a good life or good works could get them into heaven. They said, man, there's nothing that can overcome this. We are guilty of murdering the Messiah. They feared the Messiah's wrath. They knew that their actions could not be undone. So they ask, what do we do? Can you imagine the helplessness? As he tells them all of this, and the Holy Spirit cuts to their hearts. God works in them and convinces them that it is true. Conviction is the key used by the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God to open their hearts for salvation. They recognized who Jesus was. They recognized that they did not match up to who he was. And they said, what? What do we do? And Jesus' call, Peter's call to them is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He calls them to turn from their sin, from their murderous ways, from their rebellion against God, from their good works in attempt to appease him. He says, turn from those things. Turn from your attempts to justify yourselves. And by the way, his response to them is more than simply a fear of consequences. And repentance is more than a fear of consequences. When we witness to people, we don't use hell as eternal blackmail or heavenly blackmail. Yes, it is the result of those who reject God. But I also want you to understand, it is a reminder that we are guilty. And the goal here is to turn from a focus on ourselves, our way to get into heaven, our rejection, our rebellion, and turn to following Christ and him alone. Albert Barnes mentions that and he says, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. It is difficult for modern readers to grasp the magnitude of the change that was facing Peter's Jewish hearers. They were part of a unique community with a rich culture of religious history. Despite long years of subjection to the Rome, they were fiercely nationalistic. The nation had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer and executed him. Now Peter calls them to turn their back on their nation, on all of that, and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Peter was telling them, you cannot continue in your sin and follow Jesus. He calls them to repent, and that repentance is really two-sided. He says, repent and be baptized. This is an external picture of their repentant faith. By the way, no one getting dunked into water has any remission of sins by just purely the water cleansing them. What they were doing was they were declaring a new allegiance. In faith, they were saying, we cannot save ourselves. And they were declaring a new allegiance to Jesus as their Lord. That's what faith was. They heard the message. They trusted in the message. And now they are turning to obey, and the demonstration of that obedience is seen in their identification with the church through baptism. They were publicly identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Every single time we see a baptism, that's what we see, by the way. We see Jesus' work, his life, death, and resurrection played out, and that believers' new identification with him, where they exchanged their sinful record for God's sinless record, Jesus's. They exchanged their list of sins and everything that they had done wrong for God's righteousness through Jesus Christ and him alone. And notice what it says they need. Every one of you in the name of Jesus. You can't get away from it. Jesus, over and over. When the plan of salvation is given, it is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. For the forgiveness of the sin, Peter offers them forgiveness of sin. And that forgiveness is found in Christ alone. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know it doesn't use the word grace there, but that is what grace is. It is the gift of God. Salvation is in grace alone, from Christ alone. And how do we find out about it? The Scriptures, the Word of God alone. That is what Peter preaches. I don't know about you, but I look at Peter's message sometimes and I look to myself and I say, well, I don't have a tongue of fire over my head. Maybe you'd listen to me better if I had that. You know, I'm not speaking in a language so that those of you who speak a different language are hearing it in your language. That's not happening today. Do you realize the Bible tells me that I have a more sure word of prophecy? And it is the Word of God. And even when Peter had a filling with the Holy Spirit, a flame over his head, do you know what he went to? The very words of Scripture that are recorded in the Bible that you hold in your lap. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is our only hope. It is in that he promises us righteousness. He promises us, he unifies us to the Christ so that every benefit given to the Son is now given to me as one of his sons. It's a promise. Notice what verse 39 says. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. This promise extends to all whom the Lord calls to himself. And may I say this to you, if you don't know the Lord today and he is calling on your heart, come to him. Respond in repentance. Turn to him in faith. He is your only hope. And guess what he says? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive forgiveness of sins. Those who are guilty of murdering the Messiah will be drawn to Jesus alone. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I want you to understand this. God's promise is emphatic. There is not a single person in this world who God is calling to himself who he will not receive to himself. Every single one whom the Lord calls to himself. That was that promise that was given to Peter. Even the gates of hell will not stand against your church. There is not a single person who God has called to himself that will not come to him. And then we begin to kind of work in our minds, well, who are those people? I don't know. But I do know this. His promises to all who are afar off. And I look into Castle Rock and there's a lot of people who are afar off. There's a lot of people who don't know Jesus as their Savior, who are not following him, who have not repented and turned to him. And my message as given from Jesus is to be a witness. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Castle Rock was one of those uttermost parts of the earth then. And you and I, in receiving Jesus, are called to be witnesses. Peter preached, and what happened? The word of God did not return void. Notice what it says. So those who received his word were baptized. I like how the King James translates that. Those who gladly received his word. There was delight. I mean, talk about a confliction. One moment they are cut to the heart, they are guilty of murder, and the next moment they are gladly receiving the word of Jesus, and they obeyed. They were baptized. They were brought into the church. They made a commitment, I believe, of membership to the church where they are saying, I will identify myself with Jesus and his people. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There was growth. Let me tell you this today. As we preach the message of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and we call men and women to repent, believe in Jesus, turn to him as their Lord, you will see growth. Why do we not see it? He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Think about the promises that we are given from the Lord. Ask and it will be given to you. Ask and it will be given to you. If you ask in my name, I will give it to you. Because does God desire to draw souls to himself? Does he promise that he will draw souls to himself? So if we pray for the souls of men, there is a promise, a definite one, that souls will be saved. But does our life preach this message? The life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus. Does our life speak of Jesus as Lord? Does our voice proclaim him to our neighbors, to those who are lost? Men and women, we have no greater call than to worship and proclaim Christ, the risen Lord. And if today you don't know Christ, the risen Lord, you don't have a relationship with him, he graciously calls you to repent. He draws you to himself. Will you respond to him? Turn from your sins to Jesus alone. Father, thank you for what you've done. Lord, we cannot help but be amazed at this beautiful picture that was played out for us in Jesus, that was proclaimed by Peter